You will find our text this evening in the 15th of John, the 15th chapter of John, and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Those who have studied this chapter have told us that there is a change in the address of our Lord to his disciples, commencing with this verse. From verse 9 onwards, or about another 9 or 10 verses, we read very much of this love of God. Our love towards him. Love seems to be the key word of this section. The word joy also occurs in this collection of verses. And sometimes these things do indeed signify the tone of the particular section of truth that is being dealt with at the time. The addresses of our Lord Jesus, his sermons and statements to his disciples and to the world outside, are always deserving of the utmost attention and the closest study. They are specially recorded for our instruction and to lay the foundation of truth. For instance, if we would know what true repentance is. And repentance is a big word with many. And there are varying views as to what it exactly signifies. If you would know what repentance means, then you must study the Sermon on the Mount. I know that that sermon is not usually studied with that end in view. But that is because so many find it difficult to understand the purpose of the law in these great statements. For the Sermon on the Mount was uttered at a time when the Lord began to preach in Galilee and in Judea. And this was what he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is preeminently an exposition of the doctrine of repentance, beginning as it does with those wonderful beatitudes, as they are called. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is repentance. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is repentance. Blessed are they, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is repentance. It is not just sorrow for sin, as many suppose. It is a hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is all the evidences of a new life. I suppose the Pharisees in that day had their own bookish definitions of repentance. They were not ignorant of the word. It occurs very frequently in the Old Testament, which was their Bible. And they were noted for the examination they made of every word of the Old Testament. So they would have their definitions and interpretations of this word. But from what we know of them, of their teaching, they were all so superficial and flimsy. But the Lord always went to the heart of the matter. And he said, "The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For the doctrine of repentance is also the doctrine of faith. No one has faith without repentance. And I suppose we could say that nobody has repentance without faith. The two go together. Well, we mustn't digress too much upon these points, except that it is always helpful to refer to these things, because our minds ought to be refreshed regarding the realities of the doctrine of the gospel and of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in these words, we notice how the Lord makes a strong reference now for several verses to the subject of love, which is the ultimate goal of the whole universe. Not the kind of thing which is called love in an earthly sense, at least not usually that, but something which is eternal, which is from God, which returns to God, and which shall be the glorious condition of our eternal state. For if we would know what heaven is, that's what it is. It is love, expressed in these words, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, in two verses, we've got five occurrences of the word love right away, and there are more to follow. Now let us try to understand something at any rate of what the Lord is speaking about, for he is speaking about the greatest theme in the whole of the world. This is it for which creation was made. And he shows us too in these words that this is the very constitution of the Holy Trinity, the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again and again this comes from the Word of God to us, appearing in unexpected places. He speaks about the love which exists between himself and the Father. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. I suppose we could say that the whole of religion is summarized in this verse, as in many another verse. But here, very pointedly and preeminently, the whole of religion is found here. As the Father hath loved me, that's the eternal love which is in the Godhead between its members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the Father hath loved me, oh, the unspeakable depths of such a word as this, brethren. As the Father hath loved the Son, can we ever measure the extent of that love which the Father has for Christ, the dearest object in his eternal view? And he sees all things everywhere, and he knoweth all. And the dearest, the brightest, the best is the Son of his love, as the Father hath loved me. And if that were mystery enough, what shall we say of the next member of the text? So have I loved you. Does he mean that as the Father hath loved me, with the same measure of the Father's love to me, I have loved you. And as is the Father's love for the Son, so is my love for you, sinful men. I don't know. Sometimes it seems to me just about too much to say that. But maybe that's because we do not understand, as we might, and as someday we shall, the nature of divine love. That always it is at its maximum, its highest and its best. Never less than that. When God loves, he loves absolutely and eternally. When Christ loves, it is just the same. So perhaps we dare believe and understand that the same intensity and perfection of love which the Father bears toward the Son bears towards his people. If that is true, then, dear friend, if I am loved, I am safe. I am loved eternally. I'm eternally happy. My joy is full, or shall be full. We haven't reached the point yet where we can really receive all that. I don't suppose we shall until we are in the eternal world. But the great resurrection is going to make a great difference. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15 for our lesson, it will make all things possible for us when we appear in his likeness. As we have borne the image of the earth, that is, we are like our mortal father Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly, that is, the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as he is, so shall we be. And we shall see him and be like him. When we are there, we'll have an enlarged capacity and understanding and vision. We'll be able to take this in with mystic depths far more than we are able to do now. So have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And that is a word for our present infirmity. That we need the exhortation to continue, even if it has been predetermined that we shall. Because God's predeterminations are not like man. It is a word which cannot be understood just from the dictionary. Because God's predeterminations are according to the depths of his own wisdom and his own working throughout all his creation to bring to pass the end which he has in view when he predetermines that I should love him and continue in his love. It is in a way of speaking after the manner of flesh and blood, after the manner of the infirmity of my own life. It means pain and anguish and affliction. The Lord no doubt predetermined that Livingstone should make those great journeys across the Central Africa, at that time the Dark Continent. Oh yes, it was predetermined that the time should come when this great and good man should perform this service to the whole of the world, to all humanity, and in particular to the benighted people who suffered and were in darkness there. God predetermined it, arranged his journeys, saw to it that his life was preserved until the very last moment when his task was completed. He was ready to drop into the grave, and his soul would pass into eternity. But though God predetermined it, it had something very deeply profoundly and greatly to do with that dear man's suffering. With the loss of his wife, with the scattering of his family, with disappointment, with discouragement, with hardship, with blood and sweat and tears. Oh, the very, very real thing was God's predetermination of Livingstone's journey. If Livingstone had been asked at any point, he would have said, "Oh yes, I've no doubt that God's purposes are with me, else I couldn't do it." But to me, all the way through, it has been a cross almost too heavy to bear. And that's how God's predeterminations work out. Even as he predetermined the death of his son upon the cross, wicked hands were assembled to do whatsoever God's hand and counsel had determined before to be done, says the New Testament. But it didn't mean any of the less of agony in the garden, of pain and suffering, of being despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So there is a deep mystery in God's predetermination. Very deep indeed. And when he predetermines my love for him, that love will be accumulated and developed and constrained along such lines of trial and the cross as these which we have mentioned. It is no easy road to the heavenly mansion. Our love will be tested and tried. For the testing and trial of our love are all of one piece with the testing and the trial of our faith. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." He will want to prove that your faith is not genuine. He will try to make out, by all that he brings upon you, that nobody can really trust God, for God is not worth the trusting. That is the satanic lie, and it can only be repelled by suffering faith and suffering love. For there is no other way but the way of the cross. This is the way of conversion. This is the way of new life. This is the way of the vindication of God's righteousness and truth in all the work that he has done through Christ and in us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, he says, "Continue ye in my love." Because it will be, on the human level, no easy thing so to continue. You will be contending with wild beasts without and within. You will be contending with everything that can ever be brought against the soul of man. But you will go on to the end just the same. For the same word which exhorts us to continue in his love is that same word which guarantees that we will, but only along the path that we have described. It will be sifted and tried, as gold is tried. Not to prove that the gold is worthless, but just to prove that it is gold, that it might be refined and purified. So is our text. Three things, therefore, are brought before us. These three things are: the Father loves the Son. The second, the Son loves his people. And the third, we love him and continue in his love. Now, I don't know that we are qualified to say much upon either of these points, either this evening or any other time. We will just do our best, God helping us, to throw a little light upon these three simple statements. The Father loves the Son, as the Father has loved me. We would like to ask the question, even if we can't answer it. How does the Father love Christ? With what measure does the Father love Christ? This is all important because it is according to that measure that Christ loves me and you. Therefore, it is to our interest to understand something at any rate of how the Father loves Christ. Shall we say this? He loves Christ with the entire strength of his eternal being. With a love which is eternal, unchanging, which never began and will never end, without beginning and without ending, as the Father hath loved me. The relationship between the persons of the Holy Trinity is the pattern of all God's dealings in time and in creation. And we must understand, if we would understand anything at all, just something of the Father's love for the Son in the energy of the Eternal Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. If God loves Christ with the entire strength of his eternal being, so that God is, the Father is eternally consumed with the fire of love and the energy of love poured out upon the eternal Son, then he loves Christ with a love which gives all to Christ. There is nothing which the Father has which he has not bestowed upon the Son. These are the words of the Savior himself, one of the early chapters of John. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So the Father in his love gives all to Christ, appoints for Christ an inheritance which is without a flaw, a kingdom which is without an end, a dominion over all things in heaven and earth and under the earth, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This has been ordained by God in love to the Son. He has appointed a day in which the Son will judge the world in righteousness, and has given assurance of it in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is the love of God for the Son, retaining nothing for himself, but giving all to the Son, and that means giving himself, giving his own image and likeness to the Son. That is the Son's eternal sonship. The Son is not born as we are born. There is a higher degree of sonship than that by which is described my relationship to my own father, or yours to your own parents. That is a very, very poor simile to apply to the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Christ. The fatherhood of God is brought about in this way, that he gives his image to the Son. He gives himself to the Son. He gives himself in all that he is and all that he has to the Son. And that was the origin of the Son, and yet he had no origin. That was the beginning of the Son, and yet he had no beginning. For it always was the same. It is just as though when you go before a looking glass, as some of us occasionally have the temerity to do, we go before a looking glass, and the instant we come before the glass, that very instant we see ourselves in the glass. There is no time element involved, so far as I know. Maybe the scientists would say there's a certain amount of time for the image to go to the glass and back again. But if it goes with the speed of light at 186,000 miles a second, and it's only got 3 feet to go, well, if you can measure that, it'll be worth the measuring, I've no doubt. So we can say that the instant we appear before the glass, at that same instant the image appears before our eyes and we see ourselves. There is no measurable time involved. So is the Father and the Son. From all eternity, the Father's image was instantly there. For my image is as old as myself. All it needs is a glass to interpret it. For I always had an image of myself, but I never saw it until I saw myself in the looking glass. But it was there just the same. God always had his image from the beginning. There is the origin of the Son, and yet he does not have an origin, because the Father's image is as old as himself and is co-eternal with him. And so the Father looks and sees himself in the Son, in all his own perfection, and he loves eternally what he sees. Because different from my image in the glass, it would be very improper for me to love my own image. Indeed, it would be very absurd indeed. But the Father's image is different from my image in the glass in this respect, that it is a living image, a living reproduction of himself. Or as Paul says in the first of Hebrews, it is the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So now you see and now you know how the Son is the Son and how the Father is the Father. Because the one is the image, but the living image, the express image of the Father, and all that the Father is, the Son is. Therefore, there are not two gods, but one God. When you bring in the agency of the Holy Spirit, there are three persons, and yet there's only one God, because there's only one image. And what one is, the other is. Oh, you say this is baffling and confusing. So let it be. So let it be. God is beyond our measure. He's beyond our comprehension. But someday we shall know better. And in the meantime, we can gain at least this out of our little lesson this evening. We can gain at least this, that the love of the Father for the Son is the love of his entire being. And it is proper for God to love his image, because his image is another than himself. It is his fellow. And yet it is himself. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, says Christ the Son. Three persons, one God. That is how God exists, or subsists, which they say is a better term than to exist. And so the love of the Son to the Father lies just in this, that there is in him a total, absolute and perfect filial obedience. The Son loves the Father and renders back again to the Father what the Father gives him. So that we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then cometh the end, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then he shall render up the kingdom to the Father, and the Son himself shall be subject to the Father, and God shall be all in all. That subjection of the Son to the Father in eternity is not the subjection of inferiority. It is the subjection of equality in love. What is proper to the Godhead, that the Father is always first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit third. For the purposes of redemption and creation, the image of the Son is projected by the love of the Father above all things. Christ is all important in the world. He's the only one who matters. But then when all has been completed, and the whole drama of creation and redemption are ended, and all that the life of God has ever moved towards is realized, then the great adjustment shall be made in all the divine arrangements, and God shall be all in all in three persons. The Son shall be subject to the Eternal Father, as he ever was and always will be, and yet not inferior, because he is the Father's image. But that shall be the proper order, as it is now, and ever will be. The Father, the first person, the Son, the second, the Holy Spirit, the third. Now, according to this love, which subsists between the persons of the eternal Godhead, so is Christ's love to his people. So have I loved you, my dear friends, to be loved with such a love, to be eternally loved, to be loved so freely by such a person, for no other cause than that we were always his in some mysterious way. His delights were always with us. He saw his image in us. Because do we not read in the words of the Apostle Paul, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For the Godhead sees their image in you and in me as redeemed ones. That is, of course, if we are redeemed. Otherwise, there is no image. He loves himself. And because he loves himself, he loves us. Because in the depth of our soul, he perceives his own image and likeness, and this he loves, and he loves us therefore with that same kind of love, with that same measure of love with which the Father loves him. Now you see how deep our verse is, and yet, though mysterious, so comforting to us, that we have not been loved with any ordinary love. If some great person loved you, suppose you were a single young lady, someone you would never have dreamed would ever look a second time at you, picked you out of the entire crowd of millions and set his love upon you, you would say, this is a wonderful thing, I can hardly believe it, but why should it be so? Someone would come along and say, because he sees himself in you. He sees his own image in you. And that's why he loves. Well, it's difficult to believe, isn't it? For it adds a dignity to life, and to faith, and to repentance, and to conversion, and to our relationship with Christ, in the eternal love of God, which is staggering and breathtaking, which at times to us is almost incredible, and always incomprehensible, always beyond our understanding. But it is true, dear friends, it is true. In the election of grace, there never was a time when we were not loved, even before we existed. From before the foundation of the world, this love is traced. And that he loves his likeness in us is proven also by the fact that he was not ashamed to appear in our likeness down here below. If I shall bear the image of the eternal, then he bore the image of the earthy who was eternal, just for my sake and for yours. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He appeared just as I am. Not that he was as I am. He was sinless. He was stainless. He was beyond the reach and the imputation of sin. For always his love and obedience to the Father were perfect. But he was pleased to appear in my likeness, that I might appear eternally in his. He was pleased to take my obligations upon him, that I might share his glory. He freely gave up all that he was and that he had, that I might receive all. For, says the Apostle, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He pleased not himself. That is love. That is the measure of his love for us. So have I loved you. He pleased not himself, for his only pleasure was to restore us to the Father's favor. We have no loveliness, and so he appeared as one who had no beauty that men should desire him, because he perfectly took our place and our part. Sin has implanted on the face of man the stamp of its own shame, lust, anger, wrath, avarice, envy, hate. All the elements of hell have stamped their foul brand on every one of us. What is seen upon our faces is nothing to what he sees upon our guilty soul. We are ready and fit for eternal hell and deserving of it. This is what we were when his free mercy found us and rejoiced over us as something that was lost, but now was found, and translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what the word means. Even so have I loved you. And when he stood in his mortal flesh at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and wept, you remember what the awe-struck Jews said who stood around? Behold, they said, behold how he loved him. I behold how he loves us, dear friend. Go to the cross. Go to the garden. Go to the tomb. And say, behold how he loved me. Behold how he loved them, the angels must have said, when the Son of God was disfigured on the cross and his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Where he who was the King of heaven was exhibited to the shame of the entire creation, bearing shame and scoffing rule, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour! Behold how he loved us. We shall cry when he presents us faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To his name be the praise. To him be all honor and blessing and strength and glory and power. For he alone is worthy, and to him it belongs. Who said, to us, to you and to me, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Amen.